Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Most every person in here that is of any age will remember the iconic song, The Wanderer. It rose to number 2 on the Billboard Top 100 in 1961. It has since been featured in a lot of television shows and movies. That's how I first heard it. Now, some of the lyrics are a little cringy now in 2022, but I'll read some of the ones that aren't, okay? Oh yeah, I'm the type of guy that likes to roam around. I'm never in one place. I roam from town to town. And when I find myself a-fallin' for some girl, I hop right in that car of mine and ride around the world because I'm a wanderer. Yeah, I'm a wanderer. And I roam around, 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 around. You know the song, don't you? Sure. Well, the bridge is only sang once in the song, but it's actually the most important part of the song according to the author. Here's how it reads. Well, I roam from town to town. I go through life without a care till I'm as happy as a clown with my two fists of iron and I'm going nowhere. All right? That song spoke to the experience of the entire baby boomer generation. Young men and women had wheels and a little money in their pockets. They were itching to leave the family farm and get away from the black and white boredom of the 1950s. They wanted something more exciting. Almost an entire generation embraced the identity of the wanderer. But the perceptive among them understood that they were going around, 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 yet often winding up nowhere. Solomon could sympathize with that sentiment. In the middle of his life, he wandered from God. He roamed from wealth to wine to women to work to earthly wisdom. But in the long run, he ended up nowhere. He said, my wandering from God was vanity. Look at what he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 in verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. I want you to notice that phrase, the wandering of the desire. And the title of the message tonight is The Wandering of Desire. Now, Wandering Desires is not only a potential title for a new soap opera, it is also a fitting description of the human condition. While our feet might be planted in a certain place of geography, our desires often wander the globe looking for a level of satisfaction that we don't currently have. Think about it. No matter how happy we are at our job, we always daydream about a better one, don't we? No matter how much money we have, we always dream of having just a little bit more. We're like a child who opens up his gifts on Christmas Day, plays with the toys for 10 minutes, then sits down to write the list for next year's Christmas. Our desires don't stay in one place for too long. And they don't stay satisfied for too long. They wander. Now we are coming to the halfway point of Solomon's sermon. And it's time for him to review. So he's going to touch on some truths that we've already talked about in the first 5 chapters. The singular theme of his sermon so far has been this. Life apart from God is meaningless. That's the point of the book. In this chapter, he wants us to know that our desires will never be satisfied until we are satisfied in God. So he writes to us about 3 dangers. If I could say it this way, he writes to us 3 truths about the satisfaction of desire under the sun. So he's going to talk to us about some disappointments that we'll face as we look for satisfaction under the sun. He's going to say, first of all, that satisfaction is sold separately. Then that satisfaction is unsatisfiable. And then he's going to close by telling us satisfaction is not guaranteed. I'm sorry. All right, so let's look at the first of the chapter. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, and we'll work our way through the passage as we go tonight. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desired. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man begat 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with the darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. do not all go to one place. The point of this section of the passage is that satisfaction is sold separately. In verses 1 and 2, he reminds us that wealth does not guarantee satisfaction or joy in life. And that is a point that he's been making throughout the book. In the last chapter, if you remember, we met two kinds of wealthy men. One man was wealthy, but he loved money and he wanted more. He loved silver and he was never satisfied with silver. Then at the end of chapter 5, we met a man who had wealth, but he lost it all. And his life was nothing without the money that he had made. Well, in verses 1 and 2, we meet a third kind of wealthy man. He is certainly wealthy, but he's not greedy like the first man. For some reason, this man got a lot of wealth, but never got to the place in life where he could really enjoy it. Perhaps he never stopped working long enough to put it to use, or perhaps he made a fortune and subsequently perished. We're not exactly sure, but someone else got to enjoy the fruit of all of his labor. Martin Luther called these verses a description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life and yet does not have one. And we all know examples of men and women like that. Some men have a knack for acquisition, but lack the knack for satisfaction. Solomon said this condition is common among men. He said it was evil. He said it was like an evil disease. Well, in the next few verses, he gives us some extreme illustrations of the truth that satisfaction often is sold separately. First, he gives the example of a man who had everything, at least in the Jewish mind. He had really reached the pinnacle. He had a long life, and he had a lot of children. Now, this is a hypothetical. Solomon says, I want you to imagine a man that lived for 2,000 years and had 100 children. Some of you are saying, that doesn't sound like the pinnacle to me, but it was to ancient people, okay? But for all of his long life and his many children, this man was not satisfied. It says in verse 12, his soul was not filled with good. So he had a long life, he had a lot of money, he had many children, but there was something missing spiritually from his life. He lacked satisfaction after all those years and all those family relations and all the money that he had. Apparently, in this hypothetical situation, when the man died, he died alone. No one came to his funeral. No one grieved his departure. No one even ensured that he got a burial, Solomon said. Now, in the Jewish culture, to die and not be buried meant that a person was under the curse of God. So here's what Solomon is saying. Take the two things that all of you ancient people want most, long lives and big families. What if you get them, but you still die alone and under the curse of God? Those things are not the path to satisfaction. Then he gives us another extreme illustration, the illustration of a stillborn baby. A baby with an untimely birth is the way the King James says it. Solomon says that a stillborn child never has to struggle. He never has to experience dissatisfaction in life. He gets to die right away and then experience rest. Here's what he's saying. If a person can have everything that life has to offer and still be miserable, then maybe we would be better off if we had never lived at all. Better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry at life. Now, folks, I know that is a dark, dismal, depressing perspective on life, okay? But it unlocks a powerful truth that Solomon has been trying to teach us in the first half of this book. Life without God and life without meaning is worse than having never been born at all. On the other hand, and here's the point he makes at the end of the book, life with God is deeply satisfying, whether you have a little or a lot. Whether you live a short life or a long life. Do you understand tonight that it is not the years in your life that count, it's the life in your years? And only God can put life in your years. Only God can really satisfy. Solomon says, wealth, long life, and a big family, these are the things that most people look for. But they do not in and of themselves ensure joy. Satisfaction comes separately. Let's look at the second part of the passage. Solomon is going to tell us that satisfaction is unsatisfiable. Our desire for satisfaction can't be quenched. Look at verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, back in verse 7, we see the biblical version of that old yarn, and it's been much spun. We work to eat, to get the strength to work so that we might eat. And round and round and round the cycle of life goes. The point that Solomon is making is that there are some things in life that can temporarily satisfy us, but that satisfaction is never permanent. Just like you eat and you satisfy your hunger for a few moments, you can fill your soul with some of the things that this world has to offer, and for a while you will seem satisfied, but the hunger will always return. In verse 8, he says that the wise and the fool are both playing the same game. They're both working to fill an appetite that can't be filled. So what then is the purpose of working hard to attain wisdom? Remember, he's writing from an under-the-sun perspective. Then in verse 9, we return to the thought of that wandering desire. And here's the point of verse 9. It would be better for us to be satisfied with the life that we have, the one that we can see and actually enjoy, than it would be for us to be forever daydreaming about another life. Even though we know that and we might give assent to it, the truth remains that our desires are often traveling. They usually never settle down at home. I think a striking example of our perpetual longing for satisfaction was preserved in the excavations of the city of Pompeii. Pompeii was a Roman city, and Mount Vesuvius, a volcano, erupted, and the people were buried under lava. Many people perish with their shapes, postures, and in some instances, even their facial expressions preserved in volcanic ash. Archaeologists tell us about one woman whose feet were pointed in the direction of the city gate. She was headed for safety in getting away from the volcano. Yet her face was turned back to look at something just beyond the reach of her outstretched hand. She was grasping for a prize. It was a bag of beautiful pearls. Whether she remembered that she had left them behind or someone else had dropped them in the rush to get out of the city, we're not sure. But the woman was frozen forever in a posture of unattainable desire. Now listen, this is a temptation we all face. The temptation to turn from life to death by reaching for something that we think will satisfy our souls. A string of pearls, a stiff drink, a sexual encounter, the toys that come with wealth, hours of brain-numbing video games. We could go on and on and on. Our wandering desires are always reaching for something that we hope will make us just a little happier than we currently are. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I used to do an exercise with our young people. I would give them a piece of paper every couple of years, and I would ask them to write out a sentence. My life is, and then blank. And they had to sum up what their life was all about in one word. You say, Pastor, that's kind of hard for a person to do. It wasn't hard. It was very predictable. All of the gamers would say, my life is Super Smash Brothers or Call of Duty. The athletes would say, my life is basketball or football. The musicians would say, my life is music. The nerds would say, my life is math or science or English. And then as I looked at the answers that they had written on their paper, I would ask them to turn in their Bibles to Philippians 1. And here's what I would tell them. Whatever you wrote on that piece of paper is what really controls your life. It's what you really live for. It's what your happiness is determined by. How that goes will determine whether you are fulfilled or unfulfilled in life. And then I would tell them, young person, here's what the Bible is trying to tell you. All of those other things are good, but they are not worth living for. According to the Bible, there is only one word that should be at the end of that sentence. And Paul had the answer in Philippians 1. He said, for me to live is Christ. And that's what life is all about. It's about Christ. And there are some good things in this life and things that bless us and good gifts from a gracious God. But if we look to any of those things for the satisfaction of our soul, we will be like that woman frozen in the ash, turning from life to death, reaching for something that can never really satisfy us. This was the secret to Paul's life. Do you remember what he wrote in Philippians chapter 4? He said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be both abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The Apostle Paul was the polar opposite of the man that we met earlier in Ecclesiastes. That man had a long life and he had a large family and he had a lot of money. But as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he is alone in a prison cell in Rome expecting an imminent death. One man was in the lap of luxury but empty. Another man was in the lap of poverty but full. What was the difference? Paul had learned the secret. Life is about Christ. It's Christ who gives us strength. It's Christ who is our life. Let's make it personal tonight. Can you honestly say that Christ is your life? That your happiness depends on Him? That Christ is your source of strength? That the greatest of your great desires is to be with Christ and to be like Christ? And would He sign off on that today? Would He say, yes, Christ is her life. I am His life. Folks, that's what life is all about. And unless we find our greatest treasure and our greatest joy and our greatest satisfaction in Him, we will always be wondering. We will always be looking. We will always be empty. And that's the point Solomon is making in this passage. So he says, first of all, satisfaction is sold separately. Satisfaction, if you're looking for it under the sun, is unsatisfiable. You'll always be looking for it. Then he says, thirdly and lastly tonight, satisfaction is not guaranteed. Look at what it says in verse 10. That which hath been is named already, and is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. We could also say there, neither may he contend with the Almighty. Verse 11, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? The point that Solomon is making in these three verses is that satisfaction under the sun is not guaranteed in this life. He returns to some of the themes that we've been reading time and time again. In verse 10, under the sun, there is nothing new. That which hath been is already. As an old German proverb says, as things have been, so still they are. And as things are, so will they be. In other words, we wonder and never find what we're looking for in life, and then we die. And Solomon says, that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it will always be. Then he says at the end of verse 10, if you don't like that arrangement, I would not recommend that you contend with the Almighty about it. Don't argue with God. You don't like the way that things are? Go start your own universe, Solomon says. Now, Solomon is hardly alone in this thought of arguing with God. If you remember, Job tried to argue with God. Jonah tried to argue with God. It didn't go well in either case, did it? God was patient, and he listened as they talked, but they certainly didn't change his mind. And I just say to you, neither will we. At the end of the day, we are the clay, and he is the potter, and the clay never gets the final word. Now, can I just interject some words of encouragement here, all right? Solomon is kind of in one of those chapters of gloom and doom. He's pointing out the dismal perspective of the under-the-sun secular folks, okay? That's the point. It's supposed to be miserable because that's what life without God is, okay? That's what he's getting at. But let's interject some hope here. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he is the potter. And yes, at the end of the day, he's going to do what he wants to do. Can I just remind you that what God wants is always right? And if we argue and contend with the Almighty, it is because we are in the wrong. I'm glad he lets us argue, and I'm glad he's patient, and he listens to us talk, and he doesn't zap us with lightning immediately. But I'm also glad that he never changes his mind. Because the potter always sculpts the clay for its eternal good. Solomon closes the passage by asking three rhetorical questions in verses 11 and 12. He says in verse 11, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Verse 12, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow, that's question 2. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Question 3. The first two questions are about this life. The third question is about the life to come. First, seeing there be many that increase vanity, what is man the better? Who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life that he spendeth as a shadow? Translation, there are a lot of ways to really mess up your short life. Who can tell us how to actually make it work? I think that's a good question, don't you? Now, in this context, we would all give the Sunday school answer, right? God can tell us how to make life work. The Bible can tell us how to make life work. And that's true. Deep down, I think, however, most of us think we already have the answer for how life works. Or we know where to go for the answers to make life work. Sometimes I think God thinks of us the way I think about my children. I haven't lived that long, and I'm a lot younger than some of you, but I have lived longer than they have. And I do have some of the answers to the questions that they're asking. I remember when they were babies and they would spill the milk. I would tell them, don't cry over spilled milk. I'm going to clean it up. I'm going to get you more milk. Don't cry about it. Guess what? They cried anyway. And now I'm having conversations with them like this. Popularity in junior high school is not the most important thing in life. Don't get too worried about it. Or, no matter what your friends say, there are more constructive ways to spend your free time than playing video games. Go practice the piano or read a book. Now, you can imagine what my kids say to me when I say things like that. They roll their eyes. They think I'm an old man and I'm totally out of touch. I have no idea what I'm talking about, right? Sometimes they think I'm trying to ruin their lives by making them practice the piano or read a book. But I know better. I have their best interest at heart. I'm not trying to ruin their lives. I'm trying to bless them, right? Sure. I think that's how God looks at us sometimes. We think we're sharp, that we have all the answers to make our life work, or we know where to look for those answers. And God just keeps patiently giving us those answers through his word, through preaching, through the Spirit of God. And when we disregard those answers and we mess up royally, he's patient enough to give us those answers again and again. Now, the last question tonight is a question about eternity. For who can tell a man what shall be after him after the sun? Translation, who knows the future? Is there a life to come? More good questions. Why does Solomon ask those questions? From an under-the-sun secular perspective, which is the perspective he's been writing from in this book, the future is irrelevant. It really doesn't matter what happens after, because we're going to die and that's it, the secularist would say. He would say that there is no life to come or that you can't be sure about it even if there is. In this part of the sermon, Solomon really wants us to feel the burden of a position like that. He says, okay, there is no God, there is no eternity. Let's really think about that for a minute. If that's true, then this world is little more than a twisted rat race where rich people and poor people, wise people and foolish people are doing everything they can just to fill up their bellies. They live, they work, they eat, they suffer, they die. They can't ever change it, and they won't ever be really happy. That's the godless position. And Solomon, by way of rhetorical position, is helping us to understand something. That's no way to live. If there is no heaven, nothing really matters. Our longings will not be satisfied. Our appetites will wander until we die with nowhere to go, just like the guy in the song. But if there is a heaven, and if this life is just a short preparation for a long eternity, that means everything matters, and that we will find joy one day at the right hand of God. We will find what we've been looking for. Only when we think about what's over the sun and after the sun do we ever really find the meaning of life under the sun. That's where our satisfaction is. That's where our joy is. That's where our answers are. And there is no joy. There is no satisfaction. There is no answers apart from that. Who knows what is good for men all the days of his life? God does. Who can tell a man what shall be after him after he dies? God can. And he has in this book we call the Bible. Now, I think the hymn writer's experience was much to be preferred to the experience of the wanderer. It's a hymn we don't sing often, but I love it. Sometimes they sing it in specials. It says, all my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. The chorus said, hallelujah, I have found him who my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfied my longings. By his blood, I now am saved. So satisfaction in life is not guaranteed unless Jesus is your satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, reinforcing some of the truths that we've already studied in the book of Ecclesiastes, reminding us what really matters, reminding us that there is really no hope, no joy, no satisfaction apart from a relationship with the eternal God. Help us to believe tonight that you have the answers to tell a man how to make a good life. Help us to believe that you have the answer for what happens to man after life. Thank you, Lord, that a long time ago we were wandering in sin, looking for something to fill the desires of our soul. And when we found Jesus, we found true satisfaction, a well that never runs dry, bread that fills for eternity. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand tonight. If you don't know Jesus, you are missing what life is all about. You're missing the only one who can give you real peace, real joy, real hope, real unconditional life. Knowing Jesus is what life is all about, and knowing him is what eternity is all about. Do you know him tonight? If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we'd like to invite you, and Corey starts to sing, step out and let us show you from the Bible how you can be saved. Christian, let me ask you a personal question. Are you living like Jesus is the source of your satisfaction? Can you identify with this idea of the wanderer, looking here and there and never really finding what life is all about? Oh, help us to return to that deep and intimate, abiding relationship with Christ. May God help us tonight. Brother Corey is going to lead us in a verse. God is speaking. You come tonight.